goes along a lot with the message. We stand in Christ and not in any other thing. I'm going to ask you to please turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read the first six verses, but I'm going to be preaching from the whole chapter as we start. So if you would you please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence, as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when our or your obedience is complete. Well, may the Lord be praised through the proclamation of his word. I'm going to ask you to turn with me now to Jeremiah chapter 9, and I'm doing this because this is going to be part of the background for understanding 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, what I wanted to point out is when we are reading, we will notice the tone also in Paul's epistle. When you and I read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the tone changes from encouragement and a lot of other things that went from chapter 1 right up through chapter 9. And chapter 10 starts almost like what had happened is Paul had written the first 9 chapters and there was a pause. A couple of days, a week, he had gotten further information, and then he's hearing that someone is making accusations against him and the other disciples, that they are living in a fleshly manner. And so now, after this maybe a week hiatus between writing the first part, he is going to add this part on and give an explanation for what he's doing, why he's doing it. And that is what's being considered from chapter 10 through chapter 13. And the background that goes with that is this. There had either been a small group, a faction within the church that had other motivations arguing against Paul and what he was doing, or there had been some Judaizers or Jewish people from the building right next door that has been influencing their church to go back to under Jewish law or under the Mosaic covenant. And they have been influencing new and young believers to follow the Mosaic law instead of following the new covenant under the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Paul was promoting. Now, what the reason I'm having you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9 is he is going to draw a contrast. In Jeremiah chapter 9, he's going to quote a couple of verses. The idea behind the verses is this. The events that had taken place in Jeremiah were obvious to everyone who was Jewish or someone who had been a Jew and had been converted to trusting in the Messiah. In the same way, when I say 9/11, now what did I just refer to? I referred to a couple of years ago the tragedy that happened in New York. Everybody knew that, and some of us can actually remember where they were. I was in New Jersey on the seashore, and I actually could see the smoke coming off of the buildings and drifting south along the seashore out of those buildings. I still remember it. I remember we were on lockdown. Couldn't even drive across the bridges off of Tom's River into where we were. So the point being is, everybody knew what was going on in the Jeremiah passage. Now, to make this a little bit clearer, when you look and I look at the book of Jeremiah, what is it couched in? Israel is, or Jerusalem is going to be under siege by Babylon, and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And when you and I look at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1 through chapter 33 spoke about events prior to Babylon coming in and wiping out the city. Chapter 34 through 39 spoke about specifically the fall of the city and how it was destroyed and how thousands and thousands of people were slaughtered in the city. And then it ends in verses chapter 40 through 52, spoke about what happened after the fall of the city and how they went into Babylonian captivity. Either the people were either slaughtered or they were hauled away into slavery back into Babylon. So that's the overall picture. So for someone who is a Jew, this is when they hear Jeremiah chapter 9. Oh, do you remember the horrible events that happened then? In the same way we say 9/11. Oh, can you remember all the horrible events that happened then? And then he says, and what was the problem? So Paul is going to draw on this, assuming you know what was going on, because he's going to draw on this, saying now there's people in the city of Corinth who are believers, and now we're having these people that are bringing in destructive problems into this church. So when you and I now look in particular at chapter 9, what's so significant about chapter 9? Well, for those who are not familiar, from chapter 7 through chapter 10, we are having his third sermon. Jeremiah had three or several sermons. Chapter 7 through chapter 10 is one sermon that he's preaching, and it's talking about the destruction of the temple and the judgment that will come upon the people. Why? Because they are not being obedient and they're not loving the Lord. I'll read a verse here. It's chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds. That's how he opens up his sermon number 3 as he's talking to the people. So now I'm going to ask you to, if you haven't already, turn to chapter 9 and notice with me verse 24. This is in the middle of his message, Jeremiah's message to the Jewish people in Israel. And I'll read the verse. It's Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. But let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. What was the problem? They were not delighting in the Lord. They were delighting in their ulterior motives. They had some other thing they wanted to do. And what did they really want to do? They wanted to be self-sufficient and not have the Lord driving them and motivating them as into doing what God wants. Doing those things such as having a steadfast love for God and for one another, and doing righteousness. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, what they thought, oh, this works for me. And so this becomes the problem. And so the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 will pick up on this. But I'm going to ask you to notice with me so we will get a quick overview of the Jeremiah 9 passage so that when we flip to 2 Corinthians 10, we're going to go, oh, that's what he's referring to. Oh, that's why he used this. Oh, because it was something common that was known by the people who had a Jewish background. Listen what we hear in Jeremiah chapter 9, and verses 1 through 3, and it's talking about a lament. It's that you should be lamenting. It says in verse 1, it says the young ladies are to lament the loss of the men. In verse 2, besides everything else, the men were adulterers and they were also treacherous. The word treacherous means they were deceptive. They were deceiving people. That's the way the men were conducting themselves. Verse 3, it says they're liars. falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. That means that's the way the people were acting. For they proceed from evil to evil. This is what God is saying about the people back then at the time when Babylon was going to come and God was going to use Babylon like a tool to spank Israel. Now notice what it says in verses 4 through 6, and it was a warning to the people. Verse 4, beware of your neighbor. No one speaks truth. They only slander people. Verse 5, they deceive their neighbor. No one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies. I don't know about you, that's pretty amazing. Jeremiah is preaching a sermon to a bunch of people saying, all you've done is you've practiced lying. You've taught yourself how to do that. So what was the problem? The Jews at that time had ulterior motives, and those motives were sinful. It does not matter what each man's motives were as much as their motives were not driven by a love for the Lord. In verse 6, they were heaping up oppression upon oppression, deceit upon deceit. They refused to know me, declares the Lord. Well, what did the Lord do about this spiritual problem? We find out in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 7 through 11. Verse 7 says, behold, I will refine them and test them. In verse 9a, shall I not punish them for these things? It's a rhetorical question. Yes. In verse 11a, I will make Israel a heap of ruins. When he wrote that sermon, it had not yet happened. We still have to wait several months before it comes about. 11b says, I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. And Jerusalem was wiped out. It was wiped out. It was absolutely disgusting. Today, we know historically Jerusalem was leveled by Nebuchadnezzar, and the people there killed or hauled away from Jerusalem into slavery back into Babylon. All because what? They refused to know the Lord. So what was about to happen? It's found in Jeremiah chapter 9, and it's verses 12 through 16. I'll read them. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness, so that no one passes through? They avoided it. Verse 13, and the Lord says, this is the problem, because they have, number one, forsaken my law that I set before them, and have, under verse 13, number two, not obeyed my voice, and number three, walked in accord with it. In verse 14, but have, number four, stubbornly followed their own hearts. And have, number five, gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Verse 15, therefore, thus the Lord, the host, the God of Israel, behold, I will, number one, feed these people with bitter food, and give them, two, poisonous water to drink. Verse 16, I will, and this is number three, scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send, number four, the sword after them until I have consumed them. That is what God promised because people were disobeying him and outright belligerently doing it and following the Baals while they were supposed to be in the temple worshiping God. And so they did. They were scattered. When you read through that middle part of Jeremiah, when the destruction comes, it's I will describe it as gross. Well, he goes on in verses 17 through 22 and talks about what happens here, that there's a lament. He says, calling out for the women to lament the sins of their dead husbands. I'll read verse 22. It speaks thus, declares the Lord, the dead bodies of the men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. That meant that when they were killed, their bodies kept laying out in the open fields around the city of Jerusalem. There was no one left to bury them. And that is exactly what happened to the men who went out to war against Babylon. So that was the obvious evidence that their ungodly hearts were acting in the way they were acting at that time. They were not obedient to God, and God took their lives. And if you'll notice with me, then in verse 23 and 24, this is the heads up that Paul is drawing on from this account, and this is why I went to it. And this is the evidence of the men's minds and their hearts had ulterior motives. It says in verse 23, Jeremiah 9:23, thus the Lord says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. This will be explained a little bit later in the message. Let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let not the rich man boast in his riches. Verse 24, but let him who boasts boast this, that he understands and knows me. That is the Lord. That I am the Lord, and that the word there is Yahweh, meaning the all in all, the creator of everything, who practices steadfast love, that it would be towards his people. He would be just towards his people and righteous towards his people in the earth. For in these things I delight. So now you know the mind of God. This is what he delights in. He's telling you what he delights in. So when you're not doing those things, is he delighting in you? Huh. The men of Judah had ulterior motives which were not anchored in the Lord, which made it sinful towards the Lord. And so he ends this in verses 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all these, that have been the Jews, who were circumcised merely in the flesh. Then also we'll hear that there will be further punishment, and I'll explain why in a minute. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart. They're following ulterior motives. God had stated that he would punish all these who had an uncircumcised heart. He did in the case of Israel, using the Babylonians as his tool of choice against them. So why does the Apostle Paul quote this portion of Scripture to the people in Corinth? And so now I'm going to please ask you to please turn with me now to the 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. It says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I whom am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. So the comment here is, there were some troublesome Jews in the city, or in the church in the city of Corinth. It was a small faction there. And they had some ulterior motives, evidenced by their accusations against the Apostle Paul to bring being quiet and reserved while he was with them. But when he was counseling them in his letters, he was bold and heavy-handed towards them. Verse 2, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence, this is Paul speaking, as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Some of the accusations that were being thrown or at them at the Apostle Paul and his companions was, Paul was throwing his weight around in his letters towards different people, when he showed up, he was very timid, meaning he was using his fleshly means of pushing people around and not teaching people to walk according to the Mosaic law. But instead, Paul was teaching believers to walk according to the new covenant law that Christ had established, which meant against the grain of the Judaizers who followed the Mosaic law. The point being is, they were saying, if you're not following the Mosaic law, you're following after your own fleshly ideas. And so it goes on, that is why the Apostle Paul says in verses 3 through 6, he says this, "For though we walk in the flesh," that is, yes, that is true, "but we are not waging war according to the flesh." Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Listen to what verse 5 says. This is what every believer is fighting. This is you and me. "For we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against" what? "The knowledge of God, and take every thought captive" to do what? "Obey Christ." Verse 6, "being ready to punish every disobedience" that it would be within the church. It says the word "when" in your English Standard Version. It actually says it would be "until your obedience is complete." So what is he saying? So what's the problem? Paul and his companions were no longer following the Jewish Mosaic law. This is to the Pharisees and to any good Jew. It looked like he was conducting himself according to his own fleshly ideas by not following the law and relying on his own flesh. But Paul's response was, yes, we have been spiritually made alive. And with this new spiritual mind, we are filled now with the new covenant law that Christ has given. And we're carrying out our spiritual warfare against the flesh, not our own ideas. I'm following ideas. They come from Christ. By not using the world's reasons and techniques to accomplish God's goals. As verse 4 says, in the fact, the weapons that we are using are not physical. Our weapons are from the Lord, and they are mighty. They will overthrow and destroy strongholds of men's minds and men's hearts. How? By us believers refuting every argument and reasoning that non-believers throw at us. They present themselves as proud and lofty defenders of some cause, but in reality they are opposing the true knowledge of God. This is where I'm going to ask you to note with me. This means that all believers need to stay spiritually fresh with the true knowledge of God. You and I cannot refute or correct all of the wrong ideas that people will have without first knowing biblical truths ourselves. That is why the Apostle Paul goes on to say where the real battle is being fought. And that was the problem in Corinth. They were a new group of believers, young group of believers, only a couple of years old. And now you have established Judaizers, or I'll say Jewish Pharisees, men who have memorized most of the Old Testament, and they could argue and debate with you intelligently. And if you came unprepared, they would overwhelm you. Makes sense, doesn't it? You don't come prepared, you can't do what you need to do. Well, Paul is saying, I know their arguments, please listen to me, and we'll work through this. But he says, though, what is needed? And it's found in verse 5b, we lead through every purpose and keep everything captive to the obedience of Christ. Verse 5, we destroy arguments. So when someone tells you something that is not biblically accurate, that you need to be aware of that. How can you speak up to it? You can't, because you're not informed. And that is why all believers must train our minds and hearts and souls to think. The Apostle Paul was speaking about winning the battle of the minds of men and women. That is where the true battle is being fought, within the minds and the consciences of people. As verse 6 says, being ready to punish every disobedience until they come under the understanding. The idea of punish could be more like correct every misunderstanding. And point people in the correct biblical direction according to the Word of God. Every believer needs to be confident in their biblical and spiritual knowledge. So when a person presents an idea that is not biblically accurate or correct, we are able to politely say, that's not right. And here are the biblical reasons why. Remember this, when you share your opinion, it's an opinion. That allows them to share their opinion just as freely as you shared your opinion. But there is a difference between sharing an opinion and sharing with them an accurate biblical truth. So if someone says, well, I'm the one that trusted in Jesus and it's because I did it, then we can say, no, it was not by you, because you turn to like John chapter 6, where it says, no, the Father is the one who draws you to himself, and Christ accepts you into the family of God. You point them to a biblical text that speaks into the subject matter that's under concern. So the church and the elders, the leaders, the teachers, have the responsibility to teach true biblical truths and to do it correctly and in a loving manner so that we can bring everybody onto maturity and have a clearer biblical understanding. Would you notice with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in verses 7 through 12, it says, look at what is before your eyes. The idea is, verse 7, look what's before you, it means heads up, here we go, this is what we're talking about. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. So what Paul was saying is, someone's making a proclamation in Christ, and so I am too. Well, we're all brothers in Christ, and we can all encourage one another. Verse 8, for even if I boast a little too much of our authority, because he was an apostle, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, he said, I will not be ashamed. Although I may speak up too freely above my station in life, and subsequently my telling or calling to ministry as an apostle, I may speak up and say, oh yeah, I'm an apostle. I maybe need to tone that down. I am not ashamed of the truth which I've been preaching about Christ, because it is true truth. In fact, I do not want to appear to be fighting you with all my letters. Verse 10, for they say, that is, that they are the, would be the Jewish Pharisees who are trying to come into the church. His letters are weighty and they're strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Obviously, there have been some accusations made against the Apostle Paul coming from someone in the church at Corinth who did not want to leave the Mosaic law as their rule of life and embrace the new covenant which Jesus Christ had established. So they were making some allegations about Paul and the other disciples about their arguments and their reasoning that was going on and their kinds of worship they were doing. And even there may have been a lot that was going on, because right down the street was the temple of the goddess of Diana. So then you would have this mix within their church of people that thought that to complete your worship was to have a physical relationship with one of the temple prostitutes. So what happens? Verses 11 and 12. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter, when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending ourselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. What's he talking about? Well, behind this, we're hearing this. He is saying that your comment about me is, I'm heavy-handed when I counsel you, like when you read 1 Corinthians, it's a counseling letter of changing the way that people are thinking, such as a man should not be laying with his mother-in-law. That's wrong. No, that has to stop. And so in here, he's saying, so when I write to you a letter and counsel you like, no, that's not the way we should be doing it. He says, you're saying it's heavy-handed. But yet when I come to you, I don't come in and I don't punch you in the nose. I sit down with you. I try to talk with you. I try to explain things with you. So I come across meekly and I don't grab you by the shirt collar. So they're saying he's using all these fleshly means to accomplish his purpose. So what's the problem? It's the naysayers who want Paul out of the church in Corinth, and they just simply want to restore Mosaic law to the group of believers. And Paul admits that he is not the most prolific speaker, but what he has been teaching is true, and it's honoring God. And so as verse 12 tells us, those special speakers whom have been listening, you have been listening to lately, are measuring their abilities against one another. And the problem is they do not have a good biblical understanding, and their messages have no good biblical content. For you and me, it would look like this. You're having somebody, and he's a special speaker. He comes in, and he's preaching up a storm. And he's more of a motivational speaker, like you would get at a commencement speech. And we got to go. You got to do this. And you can do this. And he gets your adrenaline running, and he's very good at it. But the problem is, he's getting your adrenaline running, and it has no content. It has no purpose behind it. And Paul is saying that there's something, should be something greater about this. An example might be for Corinth was Apollos had gone into the city of Corinth. Phenomenal speaker. He's recognized of that, but he wasn't teaching correctly. That's when Priscilla and Aquila came by, grabbed him by the arm and go, we need to talk. And what did they do? They sat down and they taught him about the new covenant in contrast to the Mosaic law, and he corrected his message. That is an example of what's going on. You're going, oh, that's what it is. And so he used his gifts and abilities to encourage people in that way. But as verse 13 through 18 goes on to say, but we all will boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area influence God assigned to us to reach every one of you. So this is our standard. The first thing he says in verse 8, we will not boast about our own abilities like the Judaizers are doing. Number two, we will stay within our own personal limitations, which the Lord has provided for each one of us as we are taking care of you, spiritual care of you. Every one of us has different spiritual abilities that God has given. Some have helps that they can come in, bring a bowl of soup or a roast to someone's house. Believe you me, you wouldn't want to eat my soup or eat my roast. But I have other abilities. So I use the abilities I have in the area that is my strength. But the point being is we all have different ones. Some have encouragement, some have exhortation, some can be faithful, even when it seems like truly the sky is falling. Use the abilities within the fellowship so that you can encourage others. And that's what Paul is saying. And so he says, for we are not over, verse 14, we are not overextending ourselves, although we did not reach you. So he's saying, I did what I knew I could do as I reached you so that I could help you. For we were the first to come to you all the way with the gospel of Christ. So Paul says, my intentions with you were never been to glorify myself and make a great reputation of myself. But my intentions were always to proclaim the good news, to encourage you, to show you the gospel message, and I could do that meekly. I didn't have to come in here and threaten you with a sword. I don't have to come in and kick your door in. I can come to you and say, please trust in Christ. There is help and hope in Christ. But isn't that exactly what Paul did? He went in and he showed them and he pointed them and he explained to them what it means that Christ loves you. And so verse 15, we do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that your faith increases. Our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. In all of this conflict, what concerns us most is that your faith would continue to grow in the Lord. And your reputation, he was talking about himself, that my reputation would fade, that you would grow, and that you would grow in grace, the grace of God, and that they would be able to move on because you have grown spiritually enough so that you could be on your own, and he could move on and then preach the gospel to other people just like you. To what purpose? Verses 16 and 17, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another area of influence. And this is where he quotes the Jeremiah passage, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." That's the Jeremiah 9:24. "So that we may be able to move on to others who need to hear the good news message which you heard." Verse 17, "Now, if we are to boast in what the Lord is doing in the lives of others, as the gospel has been advancing throughout Greece, may our boast be about what the Lord is doing, not ourselves. But may our boasting be about the kingdom of God, a growing and advancing even here," which was in Greece, "and then would be throughout the world." And so he says, verse 18, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commands." Remember what he's talking about. He's saying that Judah had failed back in Jeremiah chapter 9. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, but let the rich man boast in his articles." What are they boasting about? What were they doing? Historically, this is what happened against Babylon with Jerusalem. The wisdom to avoid the invasion by Babylon. What did they do? Well, Isaiah tells us what they did. Isaiah 28:15 tells us exactly. He says, "We have made a covenant with death." This is Israel. "And with Sheol, we have an agreement with when the overwhelming whip, Babylon, passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge." This is supposed to be godly people. "And in falsehood, we have taken shelter." This is their wisdom that they were relying on. So they were saying, okay, we've made an agreement with Egypt, and that's why it was mentioned earlier that with Egypt and the other nations, they made a pact, an agreement. If we get attacked by Babylon, you come to our help. Well, Babylon, you know what they did? They wiped out Israel and they wiped out Egypt, made it part of their empire. And so, also, the other thing that it says, the mighty men, these were the men of Israel, were a sizable army with a fantastic fortification. It's called Jerusalem, which would enable them to weather all of the military storms, because the city had not ever been taken before and destroyed. It was considered one of the greatest fortifications in the world. And they also relied on the rich men of Israel, who had the money to sustain the war effort for as long as they could imagine. So what we were hearing is the people of Israel had ulterior motives, and they were not honoring God, which the Lord had abundantly and obviously presented to Israel. "You're failing, you're failing, you're failing, you're failing." That's why we hear all the prophets over and over and over again give them warning, until finally the Lord says, you know what? In Ezekiel, what did he do in Ezekiel 9 and 11? The Spirit of God left the temple and left the city. And then Jeremiah tells us it was destroyed. And so we're hearing Paul is saying in Corinth that there are men who are sneaking into the church who are also crying out, "Wisdom, we have a different pact. We have a different agreement. We have mighty men too. We have rich people in our church, and we can make this happen." So Paul is making this, saying, you have motivational speakers who are giving you all the wrong information. They're not following biblical truths. You're not being fed spiritually. You're being fed just emotionally. So where does this leave you and me today? When you and I have to wrestle through this world, it leaves you and me considering, what are your motivations for following Christ? It should cause you, as I believe it has caused me this week, to stop and say, all right, why am I following Christ? Why am I pastoring a little church in Connecticut? Why am I going to this effort? Why am I sitting down and reading and studying and trying to explain the truth to people? The idea is, where is your mind and where is your heart? Is it focused on the Lord? I want to follow him in my everyday work, where I work, the job I have, the way I work, how I work, the way I conduct myself with my wife, with my family, with my children, with my friends. Am I God-centered, God-focused? Or do I have other motivations, like Israel had in the past? They had their motivations for their day and their time. Or what about the people in Corinth? Paul is saying, what about those people? They have other motivations. They want to rule the church there. Well, what are your motivations? Your motivations should be, I love the Lord. I want to be obedient. I want to know him better. And the Word of God tells us what? Jeremiah 29:24, which Paul was quoting, he says, but let him who boasts this, that he understands and knows me, that's the Lord, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, that's towards you, that's towards me. He is just towards you, even when sometimes you're not the most straight and narrow person you should be. And he is righteous in the earth, as I mean, he's not doing you dirt or harm. So when you and I follow him, and you don't have ulterior motives, like what kind of job will he open for me? What kind of health will he give me? What kind of schemes should I come up with for my financial planning? And it is not that you don't do these things, but are you putting the Lord first before all these things in the way you live, within your mind, within your conscience, within your heart? And Jeremiah, at which Paul was quoting, for in these things I delight. You now know the mind of God. This is what he delights in. He delights in you being righteous. He delights in you having a steadfast love for him. He delights in you being just towards him and towards other people, and in that you acting and living in a righteous manner. God delights in you. So what are your motives? What's behind in the back of your mind that you're not even telling your husband, your wife, your mom, your dad? What's behind that? And so, brothers and sisters, I had entitled the message, Ulterior Motives. I leave you with your own conscience. What are your ulterior motives? And may I suggest that it is to love the Lord your God and put him first. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Lord, for the time that we do have, that we are able to spend time with you in your word so that we may know you, so that we may be pleasing in your sight. And as Jeremiah had said, and as Paul had picked up on that we would not have ulterior motives, but that we would say we love you, we adore you, our desire is to be pleasing in your sight. Thank you for the time you have given to us so we can fellowship together under your word. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.